Amen. Well, if you're joining us for the first time, first of all, we want to welcome you to Metro, as it might be right now, as Metro might be, in terms of just streaming out of this building into wherever it is you're sitting right now. We've been working our way through a series of studies that we've titled Credo, which means I believe. Every single person in this live stream logged in believing something. And this series is looking at what the Bible says we ought to believe in. And we do, as Christians, we believe on the basis of what God has revealed to us about himself in the pages of Scripture. And so this series is actually taking us through the entire storyline of the Bible from creation in the book of Genesis all the way out to the new creation in the book of Revelation. And it's going to be 12 studies in theology. Last week, we stood in awe of the cross of Jesus. We saw how Jesus suffered and how Jesus died on the cross. And then we looked at why Jesus suffered, why he died on the cross. And then we saw what it was that Jesus accomplished on our behalf by way of his death on the cross. On the cross, we learned that Jesus became our justification. And one of the key terms that we learned last week was penal substitutionary atonement, penal as in penalty. Jesus stood in our place and paid the penalty that we deserve. Propitiation. Jesus became our propitiation. That means that he turned away the wrath of God. In one of Paul's letters in the New Testament, he would say that we have been saved from the wrath to come. And the way that we're saved from the wrath to come is Jesus endured the wrath that we deserve. And then we saw how Jesus became our expiation, meaning he wiped away the stain and the defilement of our sin. I came across a quote by D.A. Carson that sums up the work of the cross. D.A. Carson said, God saved us from himself, to himself, and for himself. That is so simple, yet so profound. In the cross of Jesus, God saved us from himself, saved us from his wrath. God saved us to himself in the blood of, in the cross of Jesus, his blood shed. The Bible says that we who were once far off have been brought near to God. And he saved us for himself. He saved us for his kingdom, for his purposes, to be a part of his mission, to be in a new heaven and a new earth with him forever. Now, tonight, we're in our ninth study in this series, and we're going to look at the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what's important for us to understand is that most theologians consider the subjects of the cross and the resurrection as essentially one event, one inseparable truth. And here's why they look at it like that. Right out of the blocks, I want to say this. No matter where you find yourself tonight concerning Jesus, perhaps some of you have joined us tonight because your friends have been talking to you about Christianity, or maybe you yourself personally have been investigating Christianity, and we're so glad that you're with us tonight. You need to understand that what we're studying tonight is the key to the whole thing. And if you're a Christian, and you do believe that Jesus loves you and died on the cross for your sins, you need to understand that without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection of Jesus, your faith is in vain. There is a sequence of events that form the Christian faith. It begins with the incarnation. God becomes man in the person of Jesus. Following from the incarnation is his sinless life, his sacrificial death on the cross, his burial, his bodily resurrection from the grave. There are a lot of people who are not professing Christians, but they have no problem believing that Jesus was a good man or a great teacher. He was incredibly compassionate and kind, and in every way, he was an example of how we should live our lives. But guys, here at Metro, we will not and we cannot ever minimize or diminish any of those things. Jesus was the perfect man. Jesus was the greatest teacher. Jesus was the perfect servant. Jesus reached out to the outcasts of society. He dealt with people that no one else in society cared for, no one else, the people in society that no one else even wanted to be around. And he reached out to those in our culture that we would call the marginalized, those who were treated as insignificant. But you need to understand this. The teachings of Jesus can't save us. The miracles of Jesus can't save us. The kindness and the compassion of Jesus can't save us. Again, to minimize those things, it would just be sinful. Because in all those things, we can see the heart of God. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, concerning the incarnation, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. The Christian Standard Bible says it this way. The one and only Son who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. To be a Christian means that you believe God became man, that he lived a sinless life. He lived the life we should live but haven't. And then he died for our sins. He died the death we deserved. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We've earned it. And then having died in our place for our sins, he rose from the grave. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The doctrine of the resurrection states that after dying on a cross as the sacrifice for our sins, Jesus physically rose to life, conquering Satan, sin, death, and hell. Guys, it is absolutely and utterly impossible to overstate the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, Christianity would have to take its place alongside of every other human philosophy and every other man-made religious speculation. There are those who ask, well, what does it matter whether or not Jesus physically rose from the grave? And the answer is, it's a one-word answer, everything. Here are the bottom line issues that hinge upon the resurrection of Jesus. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the deity of Jesus is off the table. We say that he is God who became man, but if he's not bodily raised from the grave, well, that's off the table. It's gone. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Guys, we want to tell people about the good news. The word gospel means good news. We want to tell them the good news about Jesus. But if Jesus is not bodily raised from the grave, the life-giving, saving power in the good news is eliminated. It's not there. Without the resurrection of Jesus, salvation from sin is eliminated. And we'll talk more about that at a couple of different points along the way tonight. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, eternal life is eliminated. There's a large segment of humanity that today worships Jesus as God. And for the almost 2,000 years leading up to tonight, there have been untold numbers of men and women who have worshiped Jesus as God. But without the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave, every one of those people, including believers tonight, are fools. Here's how the Apostle Paul framed it in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, right now, you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 because we're going to be there quite a bit tonight among some other places. Paul is writing this, his first letter to the Corinthians, in the first century AD. Most scholars believe that 1 Corinthians was the first letter that Paul wrote, making it chronologically the closest of the New Testament documents to the death and resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You know, Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians, he went around the then known world telling people that Jesus was raised from the dead. And for preaching the message of a risen Jesus, he was beaten with whips, he was beaten with rods, he was stoned and left for dead, he was imprisoned. And Paul says, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then my preaching and everything that it cost me to preach that message has been for nothing. It's in vain. And by the way, your faith is in vain. In verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What do you believe about Jesus? Well, if you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus died for your sins. But if Jesus is not bodily raised from the grave, you still have a problem with sin. And again, more on that in a bit. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That means everyone who's ever believed in Jesus and then died, they're not living forever. They've just perished in their sins. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying, you call yourself a Christian, but if Jesus died the death of the cross and is not bodily raised from the grave, you're the most pitiful person living on the planet. If Jesus did not live past the grave, then there's no way that anyone who would trust in Jesus could have the hope of life beyond the grave. Guys, this is so huge. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, salvation could not have been provided, and without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. Let me repeat that. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, salvation could not have been provided, and without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. So we're going to talk and walk through the doctrine of the resurrection by setting forth a few essential points. First, and this is so very important, the Christian faith is an objective faith. Now, this is lost on most people, even a lot of Christians. Because the biggest thing about faith is not that you have faith. You've heard people say, well, just all that matters is that you have faith, man. It's just great. You just have to have faith. Nor is the biggest thing about faith that you feel good about what you're believing. The biggest thing about faith is what you're believing in. What is the object of your faith? Let me illustrate. Normally, I'm sitting in this stool through this series that we've been doing, but I have to stand up tonight. I just can't sit and talk about these things. But in a moment, I'm going to go sit on this stool over here. And I'm going to make that, when I sit on it, I'm going to make that the object of my trust. I'm going to sit on it because I believe that it has structural integrity to hold up the weight of this short, stocky Italian body. But just for a moment, imagine that somebody came along tonight when no one was looking and they just took out all the bolts. It still structurally looks like it's together, but they took out all the bolts. Guys, if there were no bolts in it, or if it did not possess the structural integrity to support me, it wouldn't matter how good I felt about this chair. You see, I'm going to put my faith in this chair right now. I'm putting my faith in it. There it is. It doesn't matter how good I felt about this chair. It doesn't matter how much I had faith that it would hold me up. If this chair did not possess the structural integrity to bear me up, I would fall on my butt and be in agony. Doesn't matter that I believed in it. What mattered is that it wasn't worth me placing my faith in it. And so it is with the teachings of Buddha. Some people, they go, I just have great faith in the teachings of Buddha. Well, the teachings of Buddha do not have the structural integrity to hold you up going into eternity. Maybe some of you had, well, have heard something to this effect. I know Muslims who have more faith in the teachings of the Quran than Christians have in the Bible. Listen, the smallest bit of saving, real saving faith in Jesus saves. The largest amount of faith in the teachings of the Quran and faith in Allah can't save you. It does not possess the structural integrity. No matter how much you want to believe, no matter how good it makes you feel you believe, if you put your trust in such places, you will end up in eternal agony because those are not objects worthy of your faith. They cannot hold you up. So the Christian faith is an objective faith. Number two, Christ is the object of our faith. We're putting our faith in the person of Jesus. Number three, the object of our faith is a historical person. We're not placing our faith in some mythical, cosmic, religious figure. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How clear he is on this. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. So we have an objective faith. Christ is the object of our faith. Christ, who is the object of our faith, he is a historical person. And number four, our faith in the historical person, Jesus Christ, is based upon the accounts of eyewitnesses or recorded firsthand accounts. Peter said this, 2 Peter 1:16, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Most scholars believe that the gospel according to Mark is essentially the eyewitness testimony of Peter to the life of Jesus. Luke, he collected eyewitness testimonies. He collected and he put it in order so carefully. Luke, who some historians have said so accurately, he's a historian of the first rank. And he collected the eyewitness accounts. Guys, to get your head and your heart around the reliability of these accounts, please reference our second credo study, Revelation, God Speaks. At the end of that study, we talked about what is called the bibliographical test for reliability. And by way of that test, the New Testament documents excel all other ancient writings for their reliability. The fifth point is Jesus is unquestionably a man of history, but he claimed to be more than a man. Jesus made very direct claims to deity. Here's one in John 5, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Remember, we were talking about concerning the incarnation. We were talking about how in the Jewish mind, the son of a cow is a cow. The son of man is a man, and the son of God is God. The Jews, they were fiercely monotheistic. They believed in the one true living God who had revealed himself to them in the Old Testament by way of the name Yahweh. On one occasion in Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh spoke to Moses from a burning bush, and he told Moses to go to Egypt and demand that Pharaoh let the Israelites leave Egypt. And Moses said, well, what should I say if they ask me, well, who has sent you? God said, tell them that I am has sent you. One day, Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, and he said in John 8, verse 56, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then notice this, so they picked up stones to throw at him. With those words, Jesus declared, and they understood it because that's why they picked up the stones to throw at him. Jesus was saying, I'm the God who spoke to Moses out of that burning bush. And they said, for that, you have to die. You know, just before Jesus launched into his public ministry, he was in the wilderness fasting and praying, and there he was tempted by Satan. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Fast forward 3 years from there. After his resurrection, Jesus received worship as God from a man named Thomas. We think of him and often refer to him as Doubting Thomas. In John chapter 20, we're told that on the evening of the day that Jesus conquered the grave, that he appeared to the disciples. But this guy Thomas, he wasn't there with them. And so Thomas shows up after the fact of Jesus being there. And the disciples said, hey, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said, hey, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? And put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. He fell down and worshiped him. He says, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, whoa, whoa, Thomas, get up, man. Like, you can't worship me. I'm not God. No, Jesus received worship from Thomas as Thomas called him my Lord and my God. Jesus also claimed to be the source of life. In John 11, verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, imagine this. So some of you have never, if you've never met me before, just imagine, like, you know, maybe a week later, you know, I'm someplace getting a cup of coffee and you see me and you go, I recognize you. You're that guy that was doing that thing on the resurrection. And imagine if you came over and you introduced yourself and I looked right at you and said, oh, I'm really pleased to meet you. Yeah, I am Richard. And by the way, I'm the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, you'll never perish, but have eternal life. Like, you'd just be going, sorry, they just called my order. I got to go, right? Like, no, doesn't work. The night before Jesus died on the cross, he said, yet in John 14, verse 19, he says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Isn't that an amazing promise? Guys, there are those who say, there are many who would say, well, Jesus was a good man. He's a good teacher, maybe even a prophet, but surely he isn't God. Guys, in light of the claims that Jesus clearly made, he can't be a nice guy. Nice guys don't go around deceiving people. He can't be a good teacher because good teachers don't teach lies. He can't be a prophet. He can't be talking about the future reality of his physical death and bodily resurrection if it's not real. C.S. Lewis said this: either Jesus is the Son of God or a madman or worse. But his being just a great teacher, he's not left that open to us. Such claims made by Jesus, they give us only three choices concerning him. He's a liar who deliberately deceived men and women into thinking he's God. Or he's a lunatic. He should be pitied and put away for his own protection. Or he is the risen Lord. The single proof that Jesus is indeed God manifest in the flesh, whose death on the cross can cancel the penalty of sin, hinges solely and completely upon his bodily resurrection from the dead. So we're going to ask and answer several questions about the resurrection. Question number one: what does the Bible say about the resurrection? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. This is Paul writing. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." When Paul says, "I delivered to you," he means he brought something. He was bringing authoritative teaching. He was bringing the authority of Scripture. He didn't design the message that he brought. He only delivered what God had authored. Guys, the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied in advance. Would you mark your place there in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah is often referred to as the fifth gospel because 700 years before Jesus, he gives to us virtually the entire life of Jesus, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his betrayal, his crucifixion between two thieves, his burial in a rich man's tomb, and his resurrection, all 700 years in advance. In Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep," that would be you, that would be me, "all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all wandered from God. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's a working definition of sin. "And the Lord has laid on him," that is Jesus, "the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all." So Jesus went to the cross and died in our place for our sins. And again, we looked at that in great detail last week in our study of the crucifixion. In verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was beaten, falsely accused. Yet he opened not his mouth." He didn't defend himself. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Jesus endured several false trials. Virtually every rule of Jewish jurisprudence was broken. And it says, "And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living?" That would be he's dead. "Stricken for the transgression of my people." Again, he died in our place for our sins. Penal substitutionary atonement. Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked," Jesus crucified between two thieves, "and with the rich in his death." It was prophesied that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb, though Jesus himself was so poor, he says, "I don't even have a place to lay my head." It says, "Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth," he was sinless and perfect. Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." When his soul makes an offering for sin, again, after Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he shall see his offspring. That means resurrection. He's died for our sins, and yet he's going to come back and see. It says he shall prolong his days. He'll live again after he dies. He shall prolong his days. When it says the will of the Lord, that would be salvation. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. After he dies, he'll come back and he'll see the effects of his work and he'll be satisfied. Resurrection. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their sins. Again, pay the penalty for sins. This is so amazing, guys. Isaiah says all of that 700 years in advance of Jesus' birth. Jesus is coming. He won't sin. He will be killed, crucified between two thieves. He'll be buried in a rich man's tomb. Then he'll return to life and be satisfied with the salvation that he provides. So the resurrection of Jesus prophesied in advance. And also, we need to understand Jesus himself repeatedly speaks of his own death, burial, and resurrection. For references, you can write down Matthew 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, 38, and also John chapter 2, verse 18. But I really want us to zero in on Mark's gospel, because there in Mark's gospel, we find several distinct moments where Jesus instructs, he teaches his disciples about his coming death and resurrection. The first, Mark 8, verses 31 and 32. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, like plain as day. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer many things. The religious rulers of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, they are going to reject me and I will be killed. And after 3 days, guys, I will rise again. Mark 9, verses 31 and 32. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And that's important because we're going to run across that towards the end of our study tonight. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, the last part of verse 32 there through 34, and taking the 12 again. That's so important. Like he's been doing this. He's been talking about this thing. And now he says, and taking them again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. We looked at all of that in such amazing detail last week in our study of the crucifixion. And he says, and after 3 days, he will rise. So we have Isaiah foretelling the death and resurrection of Jesus 700 years before Jesus. Then we have Jesus telling his followers ahead of time, they're going to kill me, but I'll see you again in a few days. He was absolutely clear that he would not only die, but that he would be in the grave for 3 days and then come back to life, which leads us to question number two. What is resurrection? Well, resurrection is not resuscitation, like the heart stopping for a matter of seconds or minutes. And, you know, you've seen the dramatization of it on TV, or maybe you've seen it actually happen in reality. You know, they get out the paddles and they stick them on your chest and they bring the heartbeat back. It's not resuscitation, and neither is a reference to life after death. And by the way, guys, it's important you know, the Bible is really clear that we're all going to live forever. The question is, where will we live forever? Here's what resurrection is. One, you're alive, brainwaves, heartbeat, respiration. Think in that hospital room. I don't know if you've ever had to be there or you've been there visiting one. And they've got all of these electronic monitors hooked up to you, and they're monitoring your EEG, your EKG, your O2 sats, and you know, they got that little clip that they put on there. It's got that little red light, and that light shines into your finger. It always blows my mind that by shining light through your finger, they can tell the oxygen content of your finger. It blows my mind, but I digress. So you're alive. You got all those instruments tell you you are alive, but then you die. No more brain waves. No more heartbeat, no more respiration, and you're pronounced dead. They pronounce you dead, and you're in the morgue. But then you're fully restored to physical life. Not the same condition of physical life, but a perfected physical life. You see, though Jesus still bore the marks of his death by crucifixion, Jesus had a glorified, resurrected body, a body that was going to live forever. You know, Jesus did raise people from the dead, but they were raised from the dead only to die again. But the Bible says Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning he's the one that's going before us. Somebody said, as the head goes, so the body goes. And he's going before us into a resurrection life in which the body, the resurrected body, will never again die. And just think of the body Jesus had. After his resurrection, he was able to walk into rooms where doors were locked. A resurrected, glorified body. Question number three. What are the facts surrounding the resurrection of Jesus? So we're going to walk through a number of facts. First, the fact that Jesus died on the cross. Last week, we learned that Jesus suffered hematidrosis in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he endured a brutal beating at the house of the high priest, blindfolded, bludgeoned in the face, bludgeoned in the head. So horrific was that beating that he didn't even look like a man after they had finished with him. And then he endured the brutality of the Roman scourge. He was crowned with thorns, and then he had his beard plucked out at the Antonia fortress. And then he was crucified by men whose job was to execute criminals. That was their profession, and they were really good at it. Every person they crucified died. And that's all they did, quite successfully. An eyewitness to the crucifixion of Jesus tells us that in order to ensure that Jesus had died, a Roman soldier thrust a spear through his side. And from that huge wound, there came an issue of water with blood. In an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association titled "On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ," we're told that such an issue from the pericardium, that sac that surrounds the heart, it means that the heart has ruptured. That heart's not going to be revived. The point is, Jesus was beyond any doubt dead. Number two, the facts surrounding his burial. Let me give you a quote by a guy named Wilbur Smith. Godly man. He had a phenomenal library, considered one of the greatest theological libraries ever. He donated it to a seminary down in Southern California on his passing. He said this: "We know more about the burial of the Lord Jesus than we know of the burial of any single character in all of ancient history. We know infinitely more about his burial than we do the burial of any Old Testament character, of any king of Babylon, Pharaoh of Egypt, any philosopher of Greece, or triumphant Caesar. We know who took his body from the cross. We know something of the wrapping of the body in spices and burial cloths. We know the very tomb in which his body was placed, the name of the man who owned it. We know even where this tomb was located. We have four records of this burial of our Lord, all of them in amazing agreement. The record of Matthew, a disciple of Christ who was there when Jesus was crucified. The record of Mark, the earliest of the Gospels. The record of Luke, a companion of the apostle and a great historian. And the record of John, who was the last to leave the cross, and with Peter, the first of the 12 on Easter, to behold the empty tomb." Wow. We know a lot about the burial of Jesus. Here's what we know about the tomb. Matthew 27, verse 57. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. And here's the big one. And laid it in his own new tomb. And then in verse 61, it says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Mark 15, verse 46, we're told that it was a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. In Luke 23, verse 53, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. No one had ever been placed in that tomb. John 19, verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Verse 42 says, they laid Jesus there. And then there's what we know about the burial of Jesus. Jesus was prepared for burial by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. In John 19, verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. A guy named Merrill Tenney. Tenney was an American professor of Old Testament and Greek. He served on the original translation team for the New American Standard Bible. And he said this, in preparing a body for burial according to Jewish custom, it was usually the body washed and straightened and then bandaged tightly from the armpits to the ankles in strips of linen about a foot wide. Aromatic spices, often of a gummy consistency, was placed between the wrappings or the folds. They served partially as a preservative and partially as a cement to glue the cloth wrappings into a solid covering. So upwards of 100 pounds of linen and spices. Think soft cast, kind of that kind of a thing. And then he would be laid without any medical attention in a cold tomb carved out of rock. Here's what we know about the stone that covered the entrance to the tomb. Dr. Frank Morrison, a Harvard law professor, calls the stone at Jesus' tomb, quote, the one silent and infallible witness in the whole episode. And there are certain facts about this stone which call for very careful study and investigation. Let us begin by considering first its size and probable character. No doubt the stone was large and consequently very heavy. This fact is asserted or implied by all the writers who refer to it. Matthew 27, verse 60, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mark 16, verse 4, and looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Structural engineers from Caltech calculated that in order to cover the entrance of the garden tomb, the stone would have had to weigh between 1.5 and 2 tons. So this is 3,000 to 4,000 pounds of stone. Number three, the fact that steps were taken to prevent a resurrection. Matthew 27, verse 64 through 66 says, therefore, order the tomb. These are the religious leaders speaking to Pilate. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples. And by the way, here's the enemies of Jesus. They had heard what Jesus had said time and time and time again, that he would be killed and then on the third day be risen. Be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, here's what we know about the seal. A.T. Robertson, very famous Greek scholar, he says that the method of sealing the stone at Jesus' tomb was probably by a cord stretched across the stone and sealed at each end, as in the case of Daniel in Babylon. And it's in Daniel chapter 6, verse 17, it says, a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Now, in this case, in the case of the tomb of Jesus, to break the seal of Rome was an offense punishable by death because it was considered to be an offense against Caesar. So they've taken this stone. And by the way, when I was a baby Christian, I was thinking the stone in front of the tomb was like a big round boulder-ish kind of thing. And they kind of rolled it and rolled it until it bumped up against the opening to the tomb and covered it up. But it's not. Think more of a giant wheel made out of stone that's like 1.5 to 2 tons in size. And they would take that wheel and they would create a slight downhill slope down to the face of the tomb. So they would have this stone. It would be sitting there, and they would put a wedge in it, and when it was time to seal up the tomb, they would pull out the wedge, and they let gravity help move this 2-ton rock into place, roll into place, right? And then they stretched this, they stretched the cord against it, and then it would have been sealed with the seal of Rome. And then they set a guard there. Here's what we know about the guard. These guys, they were part of the fiercest fighting machine in the world. And they would have been highly motivated to carry out their duty. You see, the penalty for falling asleep on guard duty in the Roman army was death. And not just the guy who fell asleep, but the entire guard unit would be punished. And they would kill them by setting their clothes on fire. They would burn them alive, highly motivated to stay awake. Number four, the fact of the 11 cowards. We know that all the disciples left and fled Jesus on the night that he was arrested. We're told in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75, that Peter, out of abject fear for his own personal safety, denied Jesus 3 times in the courtyard of the high priest. And the 3rd time, he denied Jesus with a curse. In other words, he says, "May God kill me if I know this guy." And then we come, number 5, to the fact of the empty tomb. To suggest that the tomb of Jesus was not, in fact, empty is just utterly ridiculous. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, let's just think of this. The tomb of Jesus never became a shrine in the first century. You know, in our culture, when someone famous dies, the gravesite becomes a memorial. Like when a loved one is buried, we leave flowers at the grave. But in the case of Jesus, after a few days, no one visited his tomb. There were no flowers, no cards, no memorials, no candles. Why? Because the guys were having lunch with Jesus on the shore of Galilee. That's why. He wasn't in the tomb. The tomb was not enshrined because the body wasn't there. Most importantly, guys, Christianity could never have survived its infancy if the tomb of Jesus was not empty. It's a matter of history that Christianity was birthed in Jerusalem. Birthed in the very city that had cried, "Crucify him." Christianity began in that city as a result of the apostles proclaiming the message that Jesus, who had been publicly scourged, publicly crucified by Pontius Pilate, had risen from the grave. We read it as our kind of call to worship. Acts 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it," to be held by death. Peter preached that within a short walk of the tomb of Jesus. The enemies of Jesus, they could have been hearing Peter proclaim that, and the enemies of Jesus could have said, yeah, whatever, follow me, guys, if you want to know the truth there, and then walk them to the tomb and pointed out the rotting remains of the crucified Jesus. It's inconceivable that Christianity would have survived if the body of the one they proclaimed to be risen was all the while rotting in the tomb. Even the enemies of Jesus acknowledged that the tomb was empty. In Matthew 28, verse 11, it says, "Behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, quote, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." The fact that the tomb was empty is a given, which leads us to our fourth question. In light of the facts, what are the possible explanations for the empty tomb? Here's one. It's called the swoon theory. This explanation for the empty tomb shows us the lengths to which people will go to deny the other already established facts. This theory was made popular in 1965 by Hugh Schoenfield in his book titled The Passover Plot. The swoon theory goes something like this. Jesus did not actually die on the cross. First, to take the position, you have to discount the eyewitness account of John. John 19, verses 34 and 35, I'll read in the New Living Translation. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. It is presented so that you also can believe. Here's what you have to believe in order to explain the empty tomb by way of the swoon theory. After suffering hematidrosis, being beaten beyond recognition at the house of the high priest, enduring the Roman scourge, having his beard plucked out, crowned with thorns, nailed to a cross, and then a spear thrust through his side, Jesus did not actually die. Instead, he just passed out. And the thinking is, well, after all, these people were medically ignorant. They didn't know anything about comas. You know, if they couldn't feel a pulse, as far as they could know, the person was dead. I mean, we know today that you might not be able to palpably feel a pulse, but you can verify that a person is still alive by electronic instruments, right? And so these guys, they just assumed he's dead, but he's not, and he's still alive, but they still took 100 pounds of burial spices and linen, and they wrapped it all around him, and then they placed him in a cold tomb and rolled a 2-ton stone in front of it and left him to rot. But it turns out that those 3 days in the cool air of the tomb were actually very therapeutic for Jesus. He was resuscitated. And then you got to think about this. So he's wrapped in 100 pounds of burial materials, but he's so invigorated that he kind of hops over to that 2-ton stone. And from the inside, he's able to, you know, he's still tightly wrapped. He's able to nudge this stone in an uphill grade, you know, 4,000 pounds of stone out of the way. And then still, he's still wrapped in his burial clothes. He comes out and he beats up the Roman guard unit. And then he goes and he proclaims himself as the risen Lord. Well, it's a hard one to buy. Here's the second theory. The disciples stole the body. Now, the gospel accounts have already informed us about the cowardice of the followers of Jesus. It's hard to picture these 11 cowards fearlessly sneaking up on a Roman guard unit, the fiercest fighting men in the world, who, despite the high motivation to stay awake, had all fallen asleep on duty. And then these 11 cowards, they tiptoe over the sleeping guards and they break the seal on that tomb at the risk of the penalty of death. And then without making a sound, they roll back 4,000 pounds of stone without waking the guards. And then they carried the decaying body of Jesus away and announced to the world that Jesus was alive from the grave. And by the way, there are holes in that story from the side of the enemies of Jesus, the one that we looked at, Matthew 28, verses 12 through 15. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. A meeting of all the religious leaders was called, and they decided to bribe the soldiers. They told the soldiers, "You must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you, and everything will be all right." So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say, and their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. The story of the Roman guards, the story they were told to tell, doesn't make sense. First of all, how can sleeping guards identify necronappers? Like, how do you can't see. The point is, you're sleeping. How do you know it was the disciples, right? Secondly, could 11 cowards have tiptoed over sleeping guards without waking them and then without making a sound roll away a 2-ton stone? And here's the big one. Let's just say the apostles did steal the body and then they lied about Jesus having conquered death. Let me ask you a question. Would you die for a lie? All but one of these guys did. All but one died horrible deaths, not for a lie, but for the truth concerning Jesus. Some can be deceived and die for a lie. But no one knowing the truth dies for a lie. Imagine, so you're one of 11 conspiring liars. And I gather you up and I say, okay, guys, you're going to tell the truth to me about this thing. And I put a gun to the head of the first of the 11 that you're a part of, right? And I start saying, so tell me the truth or else. And this guy, somehow he thinks he wants to, you know, honor the code, whatever. And maybe he's thinking, maybe I ought not to do it. The guy does have a gun to my head. But before he can change his mind, I pull the trigger. He's gone. And you're next in line. And you know that you have fabricated a lie. Are you going to say, feel free, pull the trigger? Of course you're not. You can be deceived and die for what you think to be true, but when you know the truth, you've told a lie, you're not going to die for the lie you told. Third, the Jews stole the body. Now, to this possibility, we would ask, well, why would they do that? And even if they were to do that, had they actually stolen the body of Jesus, think about Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching that amazing sermon, and he's saying, you by wicked hands, you have crucified him, but it was impossible for death to hold him. God raised him from the dead. And while Peter's saying that, all you had to do was when Peter's preaching that, you could have just said, time out. We got a big walk-in refrigerator here. Come on over, check it out. We got Jesus over here. We got him on ice. He's dead. He's still dead, right? Here's another possibility. Everyone hallucinated. Now, before we can conclude that the story of the resurrection was born out of a hallucination, we have to ask the question, well, what is a hallucination? Again, Wilbur Smith, an apparent act of vision takes place for which there is no corresponding external object. The optic nerve has not been stimulated by any outward waves of light. At the same time, one fully believes that the object of his vision is actually before him. That's a great definition of a hallucination. Hallucinations are noted for variability and inconsistency. Hallucinations are individualistic and extremely subjective. It's highly unlikely that any two persons would have the same hallucination. Hallucinations also involve expectancy. But the gospel accounts are brutally honest about the unbelief of the disciples. And remember, Jesus had told them multiple times that he was going to die and then 3 days later rise. The post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were not accompanied by the expectation of what Jesus had told them. For example, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said, well, we had hoped that he was the Messiah, but he's dead. Or when Mary came to the tomb on the morning of the first day of the week with spices in her hand, why did she come? To anoint a dead body. Another example, when the disciples first saw Jesus, they were frightened. John Stott, he said the disciples were not gullible, but rather cautious and skeptical and slow of heart to believe. They were not susceptible to hallucinations. A guy named R.J. Thornburn, he said hallucinations have never stimulated people to undertake a work of enormous magnitude and while carrying it out to lead lives of the most rigid and consistent self-denial and even suffering. We are constrained to agree with Dr. Sande, who says, no apparition, no mere hallucination of the senses ever yet moved the world. Fifth possibility. Everyone went to the wrong tomb. You know, when the angel says, look, he's not here. And they say, what he really was going to say was, he's not here, he's over there, right? No. To buy into this possibility would mean that you have to concede that even Joseph of Arimathea couldn't find his own tomb. And that the two Marys who sat opposite them when Joseph and Nicodemus were putting Jesus into the tomb, that they forgot where the tomb was. That brings us to the last and the only possibility in light of the evidence. And it's this: Jesus is risen. If Jesus is not risen, then we have to answer some hard questions. Why did the family of Jesus, all of whom were devout Jews, worship Jesus as God? Jesus had half-brothers. Yesterday, we saw them named in Mark chapter 6. James, one of his brothers, is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 as an eyewitness to the risen Jesus. Now, just think of this. I have two brothers. Neither of them have ever worshiped me as God. And I'm sure they never will. What would it take for your siblings to worship you as God? And in particular, if they were devout, fiercely monotheistic Jews. You see, for a devout Jew to take that step to worship Jesus as God, it's radical because they know that if they're wrong, they'll spend forever in hell. During his own life, the brothers of Jesus didn't worship him as God. They thought that he'd lost his mind. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, they went to Capernaum to bring him home. They just wanted to, you know, save him from himself. It would take something as amazing as the resurrection to win their hearts and their faith. How many of you would ever be able to get your mom to worship you as God and Savior? If there's one person on the planet who knows you're not the sinless Son of God, that'd be your mom. Yet Mary, the mother of Jesus, worshiped her son as God. She knew that if Jesus was not the God of Israel become man, she'd be breaking the first of the Ten Commandments, damning her soul for eternity. And also, how did the arch nemesis of Christ, Christians, and the Christian faith come to worship Jesus? 1 Corinthians 15, the great theological passage of Scripture on the subject of resurrection, was written by a guy named Paul. Paul was the last man you would think would ever worship Jesus as God. In the eyes of the first Christians in Jerusalem, he was like Hitler. He wanted to exterminate all followers of Jesus. He was totally opposed to Jesus, to the followers of Jesus, to the message of the followers of Jesus, totally opposed to all of it. In the book of Acts, we're told that he wreaked havoc. That's the term. He wreaked havoc upon the first believers. That language there, wreaked havoc, was used of wild beasts tearing their prey into pieces. Paul described himself before meeting the risen Jesus in these terms. 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. In Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was overseeing the murder of Stephen, the first martyr in the history of Christianity. This guy was absolutely not predisposed in any way to believe Jesus is God. But then in Acts chapter 9, he meets the risen Jesus. He becomes a worshiper of Jesus. He plants churches. He pastors churches. He pens the major part of the New Testament. And in the end, he was beheaded for his faith in Jesus as the risen Lord. How do you explain him without the risen Jesus? How do you explain the countless millions of men and women who have worshiped Jesus over the past 2,000 years? How do you explain their transformed lives? How do you explain the countless numbers of men and women who died in the first three centuries alone? And how do you explain that more Christians have died for their faith in the last 100 years than in the first 1,900 years of Christianity combined? Critics have denounced the resurrection as a hoax, as a fabrication, but they've never explained how such a hoax could produce men and women who gave up everything, including their freedom and even their lives, to love and follow a dead Lord. A guy named H.D.A. Major, he was the former principal of Ripon Hall, Oxford. He said, had the crucifixion of Jesus ended his disciples' experience of him, it is hard to see how the Christian church could have come into existence. The church was founded on faith in the messiahship of Jesus. A crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. He was one rejected by Judaism and accursed of God. It was the resurrection of Jesus, as St. Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, which proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of God with power. Kenneth Scott Latourette, a church historian, in his book, History of the Expansion of Christianity, it was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of the despair into which his death had cast them and which led to the perpetuation of the movement begun by him. Apart from their profound belief that the crucified Lord had risen from the dead and they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus and even Jesus himself would probably have been all but forgotten. By contrast, a follower of Buddha, he writes of that religious leader, when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. Muhammad, he died at Medina on June 8, 632, at the age of 61, and his tomb there is visited yearly by countless Muslims. But they come to pay respects to remains, not to celebrate a resurrection. Because Christians celebrate the victory of Jesus over the grave. We celebrate it every year on Easter, but not just once a year on Easter. Every time there's a water baptism, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then how do you explain all of this? What other possible answer could there be? Professor Thomas Arnold said this, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Let me repeat that. I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Guys, we absolutely believe this at Metro. This isn't something that we hold in an open hand. This is in the closed hand. It is non-negotiable. We will never, ever give it up. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is the basis of our hope. We've been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is why our preaching is not in vain. It's why our faith is not in vain. It's why you can know that your sins are forgiven. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is why you personally, right tonight, can have hope. Guys, this is not something you can remain neutral on. You must decide, do I believe Jesus is alive or do I believe Jesus is dead? This is the defining feature of what it means to be Christian. And we'll close with this final question. What are the implications of the resurrection? Well, first and most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave guarantees that his death on the cross actually satisfied the justice of God and can save me from the power and penalty of my sin. In Romans 4, the last part of verse 24 into verse 25, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised, this is very important, for our justification. 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I'm going to age myself a bit here. I grew up in a time when there was no such thing as digital banking, online banking. Back in that day, bank statements, you know, they came. And when they came, they were thick. It had all your banking accounts in it. And they'd give you all of your processed checks in the mail, right? That was your proof that you had spent something someplace. But there was one letter that you'd get from the bank that you hated to get from the bank. The bank statements, they were hefty, but there was one letter that you'd get from the bank that was really skinny. And in that envelope would be a single check that had three large letters stamped on it in red ink. The letters were NSF, non-sufficient funds. It means you didn't have enough money to cover the amount of that particular purchase or that payment that you were making. Guys, if Jesus is still in the tomb, it means that he couldn't cover the debt that we owed but couldn't pay. It means that he couldn't pay the penalty for our sins. It means that his death couldn't purchase us out from under the penalty and power of sin. Secondly, only Jesus has gone to death and come back to tell us what waits on the other side. No other major world religion has as its founder or leader anyone who's resurrected from death. Only Christianity can tell you what happens to you after you die, because only Jesus has died and come back to tell us what's on the other side of it. Guys, the resurrection of Jesus tells us that there's a real heaven and a real hell. And those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the grave, they will live forever in God's forever kingdom in a glorified body that will never die, never wear out, never get sick. Non-Christians will also live forever. Only for them, it will be an eternity of just punishment for the sins they've committed. For eternity, they will experience conscious physical torments in hell with a body that will never die. The eternal tragedy is that by way of his cross and resurrection, Jesus made the way, the one and only way, to escape hell. Please, if you don't know Jesus, don't be short-sighted. Guys, listen. Forever is forever. You will spend it with Jesus in glory, or you will spend it apart from Jesus in torment. You will live forever as a friend of Jesus or a foe of Jesus. Do you belong to Jesus or not? Have you given him your sin or not? Will you rise to be with him or not? Have you trusted him or not? Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus radically transforms the way you and I perceive death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that apart from Jesus, death is an enemy. Guys, I've got plenty to live for. I have the most amazing, beautiful wife, 4 kids, a daughter-in-law, 2 sons-in-law, 2 grandkids. I love this church. I love what God has me doing. I love what he's blessed me to be a part of. But I don't worry about dying. It would be my desire to outlive my wife so I can look after her all her life and then eulogize her, speak well of her at her funeral, and see how people had come to Jesus and grown their love for Jesus because of her love for Jesus. But if I should die first, I know exactly what's going to happen. I'll stand before Jesus. I know that he died for my sins. I know that I belong to him by creation and by redemption. And I know that I'll spend forever with him in perfection. I know that in heaven, I'll see my wife and my kids because they love Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus means that you can actually live your life with freedom, with joy, with passion. Knowing that because of the resurrection of Jesus, death is the entrance to life in the presence of God, where there'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no disease, no cancer, no injustice, no evil, no war. Just Jesus, ruling and reigning over a new creation with no curse, with none of the effects of sin, a perfect creation. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees that the world that everyone wants is ahead of us, and that world is with Jesus. But if all your hope is here, you're hopeless. The world is still living under the effects of sin, still living under the effects of the curse. This is as good as it gets. Then you die, and without a risen Jesus, no hope. If you're not a Christian, you need to know this. This world is as close to heaven as you will ever get. But if you become a Christian, this world is as close to hell as you'll ever get. And because you know Jesus, you have a living hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus. And you will die to a resurrection life. You'll experience the world as God intended it forever with Him and with His people. Our hope tonight is that you would trust in Jesus and that we would see you there. And that beginning today, you'll experience life that's eternal. That beginning today, you'll start to live as a citizen of Christ's forever kingdom. The Lord is risen. If this was Easter Sunday and we were all gathered, it'd be the Lord is risen, and you guys would thunder back at me, He is risen indeed.